His name. Amen. Does faith really make a difference? I was reading an article, and it's taken from a 2007 article by LA Times writer Sam Harris, and also an atheist. He's written the book, The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. And in this article that he wrote 11 years ago, it was rather a rant against faith and those who have a faith and really Christianity. And the article was entitled God's Dupes, in which he basically talks about how people of faith are really duped into what they believe. And at the end of his article, he says, everything of value that people get from religion can be had more honestly without presuming anything on insufficient evidence. He thinks it's all nonsense. He ends with saying, the rest is self-deception set to music. Think about that for a while. Does faith really make a difference? According to Mr. Harris, no, it just deceives people. It just makes them God's dupes. We fool them with these things. But faith, true biblical faith, as we hope to see today, is not some abstract concept which you can't quite put your finger on, but rather it is a firm trust in the God who made us and who loves us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It is not just sort of the tinkering with what's out there and hoping something gets better, but having a trust in the only one who controls life itself, the only one who made us, and the one who is the sovereign Lord of all things through Jesus Christ. And for the few minutes this morning, I want to look at our text in Mark chapter 5, and I'd like you to go there, please, Mark chapter 5, and get a glimpse of this faith and ask that question, does it really make a difference? Mark chapter 5, I'm going to begin in verse 21, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. It's a rather lengthy section, but follow along as I read. And as I do so, I want you to keep the notion of faith in mind as it's expressed in this text. Mark chapter 5, 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him when he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman who was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, John, and the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in our studies in Mark's gospel, we've already noted in the last couple of chapters that Jesus has been making sort of regular trips a couple of them back and forth across the Sea of Galilee, from Capernaum, where he's been doing his early ministry in around that city and so on. He's traveled to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, into more of a Gentile region, where he has restored the demon-possessed man in chapter 4 and chapter 5 now. And now he comes back over to the area of Capernaum, where he's done his ministry amongst the Jews before. And already Jesus has shown us his great power through miracles. We have the two miracles here before us, but already Jesus has shown us his power over the nature itself as he calms the storm and stills the sea. And then in chapter 5, Jesus shows his great authority and power over evil as he restores a demon-possessed man and casts them out of him. And here now in Jesus' ministry, as he's back amongst the Jews of his region, he brings two more miracles to bear, which demonstrate really the arrival of the kingdom of God to the earth. That Jesus' words in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, where he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near," this is what he's talking about. This kingdom of God has come in the form of Jesus, the Son of God, and is being extended through his teaching and through his miracles and all that is transpiring at this time. And now he shows the wonders of that kingdom as it restores creation, as it restores fallen individuals. Jesus shows his great concern then for these two women. What I want to do just briefly as we expound this text this morning is understand in this very dramatic account these two miracles and do two things for us. They help us, number one, and most importantly, to understand what authority Jesus actually has. This has been one of those themes, sometimes underlying, sometimes very clear, that Mark expresses for us in the early chapters of his gospel. That this Jesus, who is installing his kingdom, has not just power, but authority, sweeping authority over all things. And why does he have that authority? Because he's God. He's God incarnate. He has the full authority of deity within him. Why else could he calm a storm? Why else could he just say to the storm, "Be quiet," and the storm obeys him? As the disciples in the boat said, "What kind of man is this?" And indeed, what kind of man is he? He's no ordinary man. He's God himself. And so he has authority to do these things. Don't lose sight of that. Because that same authority in Jesus that we find in Mark's gospel is extended today, even though he has ascended to be on high with the Heavenly Father and will one day come again. His authority still reigns in this world. He is the sovereign Lord of all things because he's God. But here what I want to do is to unpack a little bit about how that authority is seen in his healing of these individuals, but also what it says about our faith. And that's the second thing to keep in mind. First is authority. But secondly, what role does faith play in this? Or is it simply an add-on that's thrown in for good measure? I think it is significant, and I want you to pay attention with me as we do that. So, we have two miracles here. And if you notice the text itself, Mark, as he writes his gospel, is using what he's used before, his sort of sandwich model of doing something. You might remember that back in chapter 3 we had that, where he begins to tell us something, this account, and then he leaves that to take us to another scene, and then he comes back to the original one. We had that earlier in chapter 3 when Jesus is going to speak to the people in the home, and his family hears about this. They talk about his family who's far away, and then he does his work, his healing there, and then it comes back to his family. And they come on the scene. Well, here, you have Jesus starting down the path to care for Jairus' daughter, and we'll notice that in a moment. Then Mark inserts this woman as sort of a side issue amongst the crowd, and what Jesus does there. And at the end, of course, he comes back to the healing or the restoration of life to the little girl. So that's our sandwich. You got it? So we're going to kind of look at the bread, and then we're going to go to the meat of the sandwich, and then do the bread again, if I can be so crass as to put it that way. But you'll get the idea of how the text unfolds for us, okay? And remember, we talked about Mark. He's like that sort of live-action movie guy where he goes from one camera angle to another one, from one scene to the next, and almost just darting us back to these different scenes. Now, that is not without purpose. The purpose Mark has is so that he keeps our attention riveted on Jesus, that we don't get lost in some of these other things. He wants us to be focused on the Savior. And so notice how he does that then in the text before us. I begin with the first part of the sandwich, if you will, in verses 21 to 24 of chapter 5, where you have this plea for healing. Now, we've already read the text, but you notice in verse 21 and to 23 is you have this request by this leader named Jairus. It says he was a leader of the synagogue. Now, he's not a rabbi. The leader of the synagogue, his name is Jairus, he would have been a prominent member of the local group of Jewish worshipers, a part of the synagogue. But his role would be basically to organize everything within the synagogue. The order of service, when they meet, all the other details would be under his sort of domain to function. The rabbi, really, he's got the good job. He just teaches. It's the synagogue leader who organizes everything else. So he's very prominent. Don't miss that. He's a very prominent man in his community. And notice what he says here in verse 23. Go back to the text with me there. He pleaded earnestly with Jesus, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her that she might be healed." Now, notice what's going on here. This is a prominent Jewish leader who is so desperate that he's going to this, what most of his colleagues would say, some sort of crazy itinerant evangelist that is getting a following. He goes to Jesus, obviously knowing nothing else is working, and such is the concern for his daughter. Now, if you're a parent, you get that, don't you? No one is more important than our children, and no more disturbing is it when they are sick. And this child is very sick because obviously she dies. Here is a father who is desperate and pleads to Jesus, "Come and heal my daughter." He puts aside every sort of class he finds himself in. He sets everything aside. Why? Because his daughter is dying. Such is the desperation of his plea to Jesus. And as I said, every parent understands that emotionally. But even as human beings, if we're not parents, maybe you're children here today, or you're single, or you don't have kids, or whatever it might be, you get the sense of this plea, don't you? That he's very desperate for that. And I think it's one point for us to maybe just make a little reference if you're taking notes. By way of application reminder, is that Jesus hears the cries of the distressed. Because what is Jesus' response here in verse 24? He doesn't say anything. Verse 24 simply says, what? "So Jesus went with him." All these people clamoring, Jesus moving, this prominent fellow, no doubt people would move out of the way for Jairus to come before him and said, "Come and lay your hands on my daughter. She's dying. I'm desperate." Jesus hears the cries of the distressed, and he goes with a man. In my mind come some of the pleadings of the psalmist in David, when he cries out, Psalm 5, verse 2, "Hear my cry for help, my King and my God, for you, it's to you I pray." Psalm 28, verse 6, "Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy." The desperate cries that emanate from people in the Scriptures are cries because they're in distress. Spiritual distress, physical distress, mental distress. It's distress that causes us to cry out. Let's face it. If Jairus' daughter was healthy and there was no issue at all, do you think he'd come to cry to Jesus? Of course not. There's no desperation. There's no need there. And it's those desperate moments that drives us to cry out for help. Now, we praise God that he is the one who hears the cries of the distressed, but it's important to know that Jesus responds to the cries of those who are in distress. I would say at this point to you today, if you're in distress, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if your life is going on the fast track to destruction, cry out to him in your distress, because he hears those who cry out. Don't in your distress think, "I'll find another way. I'll find someone else. I'll search another philosopher. I'll do these things." It will do you no good. Cry out to the Savior because he hears you. And if you're a child of God here today, and I know very well some of you are in distress because you've shared that with me at various times, what should you do? twiddle your thumbs and worry about it and wonder what will happen? Or cry out to the Savior, Father, I'm desperate. Come and care for me. Now, we realize that God will hear us, and He'll answer us. He may not answer in the way that we desire. Most times He won't, because He knows better than you and I, but He will hear us. He always hears, and He will always answer the cries of His distressed people. We cry out to Him. Well, that's how the scene begins. Jesus now is on His way to take care of the situation for this man named Jairus, but you'll notice then, beginning in verse 25, He's interrupted. And so now we have this section, the inside part of the sandwich, where we have a woman healed. You have this plea for healing, now this woman healed, and this is separate from the girl's distress, all right? Go back to the text with me. In verses 25 and 26, it tells us her condition. In verse 25 of the text, it says, "And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years." Now, we aren't told the specifics of it, but it might have to do with her regular cycle, and it was so perhaps infected and problematic for her that she was bleeding continually, which made her impure, which is another facet of this text that shows that Jesus goes even to those who are impure in their situations. But she's been bleeding, she's been suffering for 12 years. Not only is this her condition, notice how Mark portrays this for us here. He tells us here very clearly that she suffered even under doctor's care. The doctors couldn't do anything for her. Not only that, she had spent everything she had for healing, and she's lost it all. She has absolutely nothing. And in fact, even though she's spent everything she's had, she's tried every doctor and nothing has happened, it's getting worse. In other words, her plight is going from very bad to even worse, and she's desperate. And so what does it tell us she do? She approaches Jesus in verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind Him in the crowd and touched His cloak. Notice her reasoning. If I just touch His clothes, I'll be healed, she thought. She's so desperate, I don't even want to talk to Him. But such is the power and authority of this Jesus, even if I touch His clothes, I'll be healed. And so she comes, of course, as you'll see in the text before us here. She approaches Jesus. She touches the robe, or the hem of His garment, the end of His robe there. And what does it tell us in verse 29? Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Again, notice in Jesus' miracles, unless He has another intent, which He does with the one man He heals of blindness, where He slowly takes him through that process, every other healing that Jesus has in miracle has what? Immediacy to it, instantaneous. What happened when Jesus told the storm to be quiet? Did it slowly listen and kind of slowly get calm? Immediately, the wave stopped, the wind was done. And here, immediately, when she touches His robe, she's immediately healed completely and gloriously of her situation. What's beautiful here is not just the immediate healing that comes, but also the response of the Savior to this pleading. Look at verse 30 at this point. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from Him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" There's a process that Jesus is going here to bring everyone's attention to this. And the disciples ask, you know, they're always asking those questions that, like, did you really stop to think what you're going to say here? Say, what do you mean, Jesus? All these people in the crowd, they're bumping against you. And you're asking, who touched you? I'm convinced in my mind, in sort of my really crazy mind sometimes, is that the disciples had to have that moment, like I just spoke, should I shut up maybe? Because they've experienced the Savior to this point and seen what He can do. They just come off two amazing miracles. If Jesus says something, it's likely going to be important or true, so I'll just be quiet and answer the question. Maybe. But I say that because it just shows us the hearts and the minds of the disciples are not unlike yours and mine. As we grow as people of faith, we're slow learners. We don't get it as quickly as we should. And then when we get it, we suddenly doubt what we get, and we fall backwards. So don't be too hard on the disciples. We're not that unlike them at all. But Jesus has a purpose to show here. And it says, after this, Jesus kept looking around. The woman comes to Him and falls at His feet. Notice, trembling with fear, another motif that is there, fear before the Lord, told Him the whole truth. And He said, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Immediately she is healed and gloriously transformed from this physical condition in which she has. It's incredible to see this here on a couple of levels. I think, first of all, is the means by which Jesus responds to the needs of the sick. That he's concerned about the sick. Now, ultimately, we want to see spiritual healing, but Jesus is concerned that people are healed, and here he's concerned with this woman herself. And notice even further, let me just throw another thing in here, if you don't mind, since I'm still preaching. Well, I would say they're going to mind, you know. Is Jesus concerned for women? It's often wrongfully said that Jesus was misogynist. It took me a long time to figure out what that word meant. That Jesus hates women, and Paul, he's just as bad, and all of these things here, they're trying to put people down. You read your scriptures, particularly the New Testament, and what you will discover is that Jesus and the Apostle Paul and Christianity was counterculture to the rest of the day in which they lived and put a prominent place for women and care for them. Jesus, notice this in the text, just by way of your own reference, you can argue with me later if you like, is Jesus turns away from the concern of a prominent male leader to heal and care for a potentially lower class, suffering, impure woman. Jesus doesn't like women? I think we can dispense with that immediately. His love for women and men alike is that they might know his grace and mercy, equal of each other in all these aspects before him. And he shows his love here. But more than that, here, we have what the reality, what I want to see here is in her expression of faith. And Jesus says, daughter, your faith has healed you. Now, are we to see in that some sort of magical incantation that her ability to come to Jesus and express faith in some terms is the thing that healed her? Not at all. But rather, as Jesus heals her, she shows personal conviction that Jesus has divine authority to heal her. That there's this faith, conviction, that this Jesus can do what he says he can do. It's not a blind faith. She's coming knowing that this Jesus heals and he can do that. It's a conviction that Jesus has the authority. And she puts her trust in that authority and she touches the hem of his garment and she's healed. Your faith has healed you in that way. And her faith is that component that Jesus institutes here to show that he is the authority to heal her and that her trust in him is real. We could perhaps end here in saying, yes, faith does matter. Under the context of God's sovereign rule and care for his people, faith is very important. But we haven't seen the end of it yet. And so quickly go back to your text with me in the last part here, the other part of the sandwich, if you will, where we have the girl raised to life. Again, now the scene shifts back to the situation for Jairus' daughter. And what's happened? And again, this is all part of God's purpose and plan. Jesus is intentionally stopping and doing things so that this moment will reveal his glory even more. What does he do? He comes along, and we have in the next section here in verse 35, as the scene shifts back to the issue of Jairus' daughter, is a report comes from home. And what is that report? Jairus, your daughter's dead. Don't bother the master anymore. There's no point. She can't be healed because she's dead. And I just love Jesus' response at this point. He, knowing and overhearing what they're talking about, looks to Jairus and he says, don't be afraid. Just believe. Just have faith. Now, please don't misunderstand. This is not some sort of whimsical, just kind of hang in there, that we might say, you know, don't worry, everything will be okay when we don't know it will be okay. When Jesus says, don't be afraid, we don't have to be afraid. When he says, just believe, we should just believe. But boy, isn't that really hard to do? If you're a Christian here today, you will mentally and theologically saying, yes, we don't need to be afraid of anything. We just have to believe in Jesus. Is that true? Absolutely. That's what the Bible teaches. Is that right in your heart and mind? Absolutely. But you know where I'm going with this, don't you? Because as soon as you step out the doors today and start managing your life, you're going to fail on that moment because you're going to get afraid and you're not going to believe. Just the very thing said Jesus said not to. When the guys were in the boat, the disciples, he says, what are you guys worried about? And he tells the wind to knock it off, reveals them. There's no need to be afraid when you're with the master. There's reason to fear because he's God. Remember what we said? They were more afraid of God in the boat than they were of the storm outside the boat. And that's what they should be afraid of. But that holy reverence, we don't need to be afraid. And what happens here? We'll go with the text. Our time will get away from us here. But you see what happens here. He goes to the house. He just takes the disciples in with him. And he suffers ridicule. They're all wailing and weeping as would be natural custom for that part of the world. The daughters died. He says, why are you crying? She's not dead. She's just asleep. What do? Well, they laugh. Wouldn't you? Well, you might have a little more tact than that, but you'd snicker in the background. What's he talking about? This is Jesus. He goes in, he says, little girl, get up. Notice, with the authority and power that Jesus has over everything and death itself, that girl could not do anything but get up. It was not as if he'd say, get up and walk, and there might be some reasoning that it has to happen because the God of eternity has just spoken. And when God speaks to something, things happen. What he purposes to do will happen. Jesus is God. He says, get up, the girl gets up. And in God's domain, that is the most natural thing to happen. So why is it then when God speaks, we doubt him? Why is it when we read from his word, don't be afraid, believe in me, trust in me, that we waver? Well, I get it. We haven't been glorified yet. We're still in these bodies and we struggle with sin and fear. But I believe that the sign of a growing and maturing faith is when we cease to worry and we trust him more. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think this side of glory, in fact, I know this side of glory, will never be free of the fear at some level because we're human beings. But I believe as we grow in trusting God that we will be less afraid and more trusting in what he will do. And that's the reality of faith. Not believing in just what's out there, but believing in the one, number one, who said what he will do. Number two, has shown in history and in the scriptures, he does what he says he will do. And number three, will be there for us in all circumstances. I think that's what we have here in this text, as there's much more we could say here. What happens? The girl gets up and leaves, and everything's fine. We move on to the next scene. But there are two things I think it's important for us at least to keep in mind this morning in regard to this whole issue of authority and faith. The first is the authority. That's the stream of thought that I keep bringing to our attention as we go through this text, Mark's gospel itself. But just think through here for a moment the importance of recognizing the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives, in all of life. It's critical for us as Christians to recognize that it is an all-encompassing authority. He is Lord of all things, and that means he's Lord of your life. And if you're not a Christian, he is your sovereign Lord, even though you choose not to obey him and bow the knee before him. So do that. Put your trust in Jesus Christ alone because he is the Lord and master of all things. Don't do it simply because you think that he'll make your life better. Do it simply because he is God and he says to do it. And know that in repenting and believing, he'll give you life eternal. But he has all authority. Matthew 28:18, all authority on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. And throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus' authority is seen, as one writer said, the announcer and inaugurator to the kingdom. It's his authority that announces his kingdom has come. It puts it on center stage, and the miracles serve as snapshots of the kingdom, the restoration of creation, and the reconciliation of God to humanity. It's his powerful authority that is showing that God is doing what he said he would do. He's interjecting himself into humanity so that creation might be restored, so that lives might be saved, and that one day he will reign supreme over all these things. That's what God is doing. His kingdom has come, and it's going marvelously into the world. And as my brother has shared, the reminder of not being discouraged when we don't see our own vision of results and what we think should happen.
Does that mean that God is not doing what he said he would do? Absolutely not. God is doing in Quebec exactly what he chooses to do and has sovereignly purposed to do before time ever began. But by his grace, he's raising up leaders like Rob and Deborah and others to go do the work, whether it's in Quebec or around the world somewhere else, to accomplish the purposes that God has set forward. And it's all by the authority that Christ shows in the coming of this kingdom. One day that kingdom will be consummated and will be ushered into the new heavens and new earth, and we will see all the glory of that kingdom. But until that kingdom comes, let us be reminded of his authority and put our trust in him alone. Amen? But there is this last little niggling point we have to reckon with. Does faith really matter? I think we need to see the importance of recognizing biblical faith as it's expressed in the scriptures and as it's seen in our lives. And the faith I'm talking about here is that which we express toward God. There are many ways the word faith is, there are several ways the word faith is used in the New Testament, but here specifically in that relationship that we have here, as we exercise faith, as we trust in God himself. As one writer said, faith is recognizing that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves and expressing our full dependence on God's saving power. It is at that one stage that I recognize that I can do nothing for myself. Jairus knew in this sort of this convoluted frustration of his mind that there was nothing could be done for his daughter, but in desperation, he reaches out to the Savior. This woman knew that she had suffered for all of these years, but she had faith and confidence that Jesus could heal her. It is that dependence upon Christ to do what we cannot do. And so, our salvation is based upon his sovereign grace, his purpose to save us, not in what you and I might do. And yet he calls us then to exercise faith in him alone, trust in him for salvation alone. But faith in this way is not just the way we express faith so that we might be saved, as Paul says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. Absolutely. But it's also faith that continues to sustain us in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 1:17, the righteous will what? Live by faith. And that's where, for many of us, if we're believers here today, that's where the rubber meets the road. How will my faith affect my life today before my Savior? It will affect us as we put our complete trust in him to accomplish his purposes in us. We see that as a congregation, corporately. We see that individually. We see it as families. If I am putting my trust in God, then as Jesus said, don't be afraid. Believe in him. Believe he'll do what he wants in your life and trust him. And then we go with confidence to accomplish what God's called us to do. You see, all the confidence is not something you and I will sort of put into our lives. It's when we see who God is and what he's doing in our lives that we say, God, you've got this covered. Now, let me say finally here in that regard is, if you're a Christian here, haven't you seen countless times in your life where you've worried and you've been all afraid and God has shown himself faithful, right? Every single time. And after that last time, he said, yeah, you know, God, you're always faithful. Next time I won't worry. And in 20 minutes, next time comes. And yeah, God, you're faithful. Maybe not that frequent, but perhaps for some of you it is these days. So let me just encourage you then. Let us continue to grow through God's word and in fellowship and community together to find that delight. That, yeah, we'll suffer fear now and then, but we'll trust God more and more. We will not be afraid, and we'll look out there into the world and say, Lord, until you come again, you will find us faithful because you're faithful, and we'll trust you to accomplish these things for your glory. And may he be pleased to do that, not so that you and I will be any more faithful necessarily, although that will be a blessed consequence, but that he alone will be glorified as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is such a joy to spend time in your word and to see the truth that bears upon our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would take these words and this truth from your word and not only touch our hearts, but drive it deep, Father, so that our lives will be reflective of it, that our faith would be grounded in the reality of who you are, and we would grow so that we would fear no more and trust you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.